All right, thank you. From the get-go, I want to submit to you that this is a chilling passage. It's a disturbing passage, but not for the reasons you might expect. Not because it talks about heaven and hell, or because of the contrast between Lazarus and the rich man. It's for another reason right under our nose. Well, Jesus tells us another parable, another one of his famous stories, somewhere along the road to Jerusalem with his disciples in tow. These parables, let me remind you, are meant to prepare them and us to understand the meaning and implication of the greatest events in history, and that's Jesus' death and resurrection. And as I said that week, these parables are vivid, these parables are vivid, earthy, interesting stories that are designed to make us think. And they're designed to challenge our understanding of the way things are, challenge our understanding of reality. They're meant to help us to see the world in a new way. And today especially, this parable is meant to unsettle us, to stop us in our tracks, to make us think, so that we might get reoriented, maybe even suddenly realize the way things are really supposed to be, on earth as it is in heaven. One of the big themes of Luke's gospel is that Jesus' kingdom turns the world upside down. Or shall we say, right side up. King Jesus comes to announce that there's a great reversal coming. Let me give you an example from Luke chapter 6. Listen, Jesus says, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and exclude you and revile you and spurn your name on account of me. Rejoice in that day," says Jesus, "and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets." Well, today we come to one of the stories that illustrate this great reversal, this upside-down kingdom of Jesus Christ. Today we listen to Jesus tell us the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, one very powerful, comfortable, rich, and by all accounts, upstanding citizen, but whose heart had never been touched by mercy, God's mercy. The other, a poor pauper who literally had nothing but a simple faith, simple as ABC. This parable is meant to shake us out of our apathy and indifference and coldness and into a sense of how wide God's mercy truly is. See, mercy is the very heart of God. In the gospel, mercy, especially in Luke, mercy comes to the last, to the lost, to the least and the little. And today, in Jesus, it's yours for the taking. Once you're touched by mercy, you won't be the same. It will change you. It will make you just. It will make you generous. It will make you compassionate. And if you've experienced that, you are blessed. But if you haven't been moved by mercy and you don't want to be moved by mercy and you reject the offer of mercy, this parable is a warning. We'll walk through the story. We'll look at the rich man, his severity. It's just a big word that means harsh and indifferent. Then we'll look at the Savior, his solemnity. Again, a word that just means someone who speaks seriously and sincerely to us about something big and important, our eternal future. And then we'll look at the scriptures, their sufficiency. That God has spoken in Jesus, he has acted by his death and resurrection. He has given us all we need to hear through his word. And so we'll walk right through the parable that way. Look with me in verse 19, Luke 16, verse 19. Jesus introduces us to two characters. We'll take our time and look at them. They have nothing in common, do they? There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. One verse that paints a picture of great wealth, ease, comfort, and security. The one verse does so by telling us what he wore and what he ate. Every detail in the story tells us that this man lived it up. clothing, he wears the color of royalty, purple. Just so you know, most people in Jesus' day wore a simple tunic. And if you were fortunate enough to afford it, you could also buy a cloak to keep you warm at night. But look at this man. He is dressed like a king all the time. He's dressed in purple. I did some research, and one drop of purple dye in that day could be extracted from the shellfish murex. So imagine how much it cost to dye his entire garment purple. You could say that he wore, in our day, you could say he wore nothing but Armani all the time, right down to his underwear. Don't laugh. I checked, Armani actually makes luxury underwear. And seriously, the Greek for fine linen is the word for undergarments. This guy wore high-grade Egyptian important underwear. Maybe that doesn't impress you. Look at his diet. He feasted sumptuously every day. This is a place where people struggle to put food on the table. The vast majority of people in that land, even to this day, survive on meager quantities, survive on just bread, soup, and some kind of fruit. Gourmet dining was reserved for special occasions, like weddings and the visits of celebrities and kings. They were called banquets and feasts. They were a big deal. But this rich man feasted sumptuously every day. He had it going. In my mind, that's like eating sushi or steak every day. This rich man's life was characterized by excessive extravagance and luxury. He was living the American dream. For him, it was party time all the time. And just outside his gated community, his palace, look with me at verse 20, at his gate, that's a word for a fancy pillar, by the way, like a colony. At his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Not only so, but even the dogs came and licked his sores. What a contrast. We can't help but gawk at Lazarus, especially if you've just met the rich man. It seems that this poor man is seriously crippled. He has some kind of disability, and he's right outside his door. He's been laid there for years on end. Laid there, the Greek is emphatic, more like dumped. Deposited there at the rich man's gate, unclean by all standards, ceremonial and human standards. Diseased and sick with sores. So there he is, hapless, homeless, and very hungry. It says he's longing for scraps from the rich man's table. You know, Middle Eastern people ate, and still many Middle Eastern people eat bread. Eat with bread. They use that as a utensil. And usually they gather their food with bread instead of utensils. And then they leave the little odds and ends that they don't want, the crumbs, for the servants and the slaves and the dogs. And that's the most Lazarus could hope for. He didn't even dream of being invited into the rich man's palace. He just wanted the scraps. He was also helpless. So helpless, in fact, that it says even the dogs came and licked his sores. These dogs aren't the cuddly, cute pets that you might imagine. They're scavengers. And they're taking advantage of the hungry, poor man who's in such pain with these ugly, painful, odorous ulcers all over his body, so weak that he can barely shoo them away. These two couldn't have been more different than each other on earth. Look, in Jesus' day, and in many ways today, this was known as patronage culture. Your personal and family success in those days, and in some ways today, depend on your connections, on who you know. Patrons were wealthy people or socially influential people who curried favors. And your success in life depended on befriending those important people, spending time with them, hosting them, because then they would pay you back in return with resources and security and protection and more opportunities to advance. That's why Jesus, just a couple of chapters before in Luke 14, says when you give a dinner or a banquet, Do not invite your brothers and friends and rich neighbors, lest they invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the what? The poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. That's Jesus' idea of hospitality. Because they cannot repay you, but you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. In a world of tit for tat, you scratch my back and I'll scratch yours. In a world where people think karma is what goes around, comes around, Jesus says, my kingdom, it does not work like that. In my kingdom, I want mercy and justice and compassion. You see, it wasn't the rich man's money that was the problem. It was his love of money. That's why this parable continues to make the point from earlier in the chapter in verse 13. Remember last week's parable? That no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. He says, you cannot, impossible, you cannot love God and money. The rich man's problem was that the love of money over time, years and years and years, calcified his heart to mercy. He was never touched by God's mercy. He had never stopped to think that all that he had belonged not to him, but to the owner, to God, who had entrusted him with his resources. He was so self-absorbed that the story describes him with just two words, again and again and again: rich man. It's all he was. Rich man. He had no time for anything else or anyone else, and he had no sense of his spiritual condition. It seems to me that Jesus portraying, in the words of Bible commentator Dale Davis, a kind of harsh, studied, deliberate, even calculated severity. That's where I got the word from. The rich man couldn't care less. He was indifferent. We find out later in the story that he knew about Lazarus. He knew his name. He knew his condition. He knew at some point that he may even have been one of his lackeys, one of his servants. And we'll see that in a minute. He knew that this man was always at his gate, and he saw him there over and over again. But to him, Lazarus was just furniture. He never extended a finger of mercy to lift him up. Friends, I think there's a word for us here to consider as a church and as individuals. Think of James 2, where the apostle says, what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving him the needs of the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Or take this from 1 John 3. By this we know love, that Jesus laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother and sister in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. End of quote. Sojourn, our call as a church, among many other churches, is to be lovers of the poor, to be concerned for the least, the last, and the little. I'm very encouraged that so early on we have a care team in our church. And it's not just because we need one. We need one. But it's also because that's our call. Jesus wants us to be merciful. It's not for show. It's because we can't help but see the needs around us. And we've got to pay attention and do something about it. I love how Tim Keller summarizes this. He says, the God of the Bible says, as it were, I am the poor on your step. Your attitude towards them reveals what your attitude is toward me. A life poured out in doing justice for the poor is the inevitable sign of any real, true gospel faith, he says. Let me ask you this practically. Who is the poor person at your door? Let me suggest that Jesus isn't talking about the person in a hut somewhere in Africa. He's asking you and I to notice some people we choose to ignore. Here are some words of application that jumped out at me again from Davis. Quote, he says, "We don't need to go looking for some outstanding, heart-wrenching sample of human wretchedness. Who's your Lazarus? Maybe it really is a friend or a neighbor who needs your emotional or material support. But maybe, he says, Lazarus is the spouse you've been neglecting. Or the husband you've been emotionally stiff-arming for years. Maybe your Lazarus is the child you seldom read to or pray with because there's always so much on your agenda. And then again, maybe it's the widow next door whom you've never visited since the death of her husband." End of quote. Maybe it is that person also that you think is just unworthy of your forgiveness. They don't deserve mercy, you say. And you'll no longer reach out to them because you think they're just beyond the pale. Well, in the parable, death came, the great equalizer. The rich and the poor meet together, says Proverbs 22. The Lord is the maker of them all. And that's exactly what happens. And this is where Jesus gets solemn with us. Straight talk. Look with me at verse 22. "The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side." I know that death is something that for some of us is very front of mind right now. For some of us, we're surrounded by death. We think about it. And this is sobering. But I do want to say as we dive in that this is a parable. And so from the get-go, I just want to remind us that Jesus' intentional in the parable is not to give us just information, okay, about the geography of heaven and hell. Let's be careful of doing that. That's not what this parable is intended to do. He's not trying to teach us about its climate or its exact living conditions. We may have 1,000 questions that the Bible leaves unanswered about these things. But Jesus' purpose, as we'll see in a moment, is a lot more specific. So hang with me for a moment. "I imagine the rich man had a proper funeral with great honor and the poor man dumped in the valley of Gehenna. But the text says that he was carried to a place of honor at Abraham's side." In other words, just like the gospel says, the great reversal happened. The poor man went from the lowest, most despicable condition on earth to living in God's very presence. Into a place of friendship. When the Bible talks about being in someone's bosom, that's an expression of being known and loved and in a place of fellowship and friendship. But he's also in a place of great honor. He is beside the father of the faithful. He's beside Abraham himself. Again, I think Jesus is making the point about the great reversal. And so there he is, enjoying God's presence. He is honored. By the way, did you notice that Lazarus is given a name? This is the only parable where Jesus gives someone an actual name. Nowhere else in all the other parables does he do that. It's as if Jesus is saying, "I know this guy. Heaven knows this guy's name." Jesus knows him. Lazarus is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Eliezer. You know what that name means? It means God is my helper. Jesus has given us a clue. It's not an accident. He's saying that his name suggests that Lazarus, he was hanging on to the God of mercy. When no one cared for him and no one showed him mercy and everyone passed him by, the God of mercy didn't. The Lord knew, the Lord saw him, the Lord cared for him. And now he's in God's presence, Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. What about the rich man? Verse 23 says he's in Hades, literally the place of the dead. And here in the story is clearly a synonym for hell. It's described as a place of judgment and eternal torment. At this point, I should be clear that nowhere in the story does it say that the poor man was saved by his poverty, or the rich man punished in hell because of his wealth. That would be to misunderstand this parable. That would be to misunderstand Jesus and all of the New Testament. No, Jesus is making the point that only those who have received mercy can show mercy. And the rich man's identity was so wrapped up in his deceitful riches that he fooled himself day after day and hardened his heart day after day and disregarded God's offer of mercy towards him until the day God gave him up to the desires of his heart. That's why the parable describes him again and again as the rich man. Rich man, that's all he is. He was addicted to his lifestyle. He was absorbed in his self-indulgence. He had no time to think or care about anyone else. And sadly, when you reject God's offer of mercy and you cling to any identity other than the one that Jesus gives you, and you say, that's all I am. Don't you know how hard I worked for this? I've made myself. When you cling to some identity that you make for yourself, even if it's a good one, Jesus says, careful now. When you say, don't you know I am so-and-so? Don't you know what my name is? Jesus says, don't harden your heart. Jesus says, I'm giving you a new identity better than the one that you think you have. I'm giving you a new name like I gave Lazarus. Do you want it? Or will you cling to this worldly persona wrapped up around your wealth or your job or your training or your upbringing or your religious heritage or your past or your pride? Will you say, listen, I'm just a simple mother or father, and I'm just doing my best. And that's all. Will that be all? Will you say, I'm a student and I've got ambitions? Great. Will that be all? Or you might say, I'm a musician or a teacher or whatever. Jesus said, is that all you want to be? He says, I want to give you a new name, a new identity. I want to show you my Father's mercy. I want you in my kingdom. I want you to follow me, says Jesus. That offer of mercy stands today. And every time we're together and every time we open Scripture, we hear it and again. But listen, there is a point of no return. There is a point where hearts get so hardened and it's too late for repentance. You know, I grew up in a culture where, people smoked all the time. And it was normal, you know. And it, you know, somebody might even die of a disease related to smoking, you know, and nobody would talk about it. It's just what you did. You ignored it. You didn't talk about the issue. But if, a few years ago, I don't know, 10, 15 years ago, they started putting these pictures, these ugly, awful pictures on the cigarette packages, right? You look at them and you go, whoa, really? Is it that bad? But it's there to warn you. Hey, I'm not picking on you. You're struggling with smoking. But that's what this is. It's a warning. Well, look at the rich man. Three times, just to give you a bit more support for what I'm arguing, three times in this passage, the rich man, three times he calls Abraham his father. Verse 24, verse 27, verse 30. Father Abraham, Father Abraham, would you do this for me? Would you do this for me? You know what this is? This tells us that he had just enough religion to deceive himself. It's presumption. He presumed on God's mercy. He says, I am a good Jew. I know the formula. I've been to church. I am better than them. You know, according to the parable, the rich man isn't a criminal. He isn't that bad. He just had no mercy.
He was never touched by God's mercy. He never accepted forgiveness. He never felt his need. He clung to his fake identity. He pretended all the way through. And because he never received mercy, he couldn't give it either. You can't give what you don't have. For context, this is why Jesus was so stern earlier in the chapter, in verse 14, just a few verses before, with the Pharisees, who he describes as lovers of stuff. Lovers of money. By the way, you don't have to be rich to be a lover of stuff. And says to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." Your justification, says Jesus, depends on you giving up the identity that's got you attached to the things of this world. And to receive an identity from Jesus that's defined by your relationship with him. And Jesus says, "I want to give you that as a gift. And I will wean you from money. And I will give you a whole new set of affections and new glasses so that you see and love mercy. And you have a new attitude towards others." And so again, I have to repeat this. The poor man is not saved by his poverty any more than the rich man is saved by his riches. As far as salvation is concerned, Jesus says, with man, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Because Jesus made a way on the cross for the rich and the poor together. Both the rich and the poor stand together at the foot of the cross and find that the ground is level there. There's no distinction. Both classes are ruined sinners. Both of them need a great Savior. That's why when it comes to church, the Apostle James says to Christians, he says, "Let the lowly Christian then boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation. Because like a flower of the grass, he will fade away." In other words, he's saying both rich and poor are debtors to mercy alone. And that mercy makes the lowly poor brother extremely rich because he knows that he has the whole world in Jesus Christ. He has the greatest treasure. And the lowly brother doesn't envy his rich brother or sister. He ain't fooled by money and stuff. The rich man is made humble because he recognizes that his riches are nothing apart from a relationship with Jesus. Look, the solemn part is that the identity you choose now is what you will live with forever. Did you get that? What do I mean? Look at the conversations that take place in hell, in the place of torment for the rich man. Look at verse 24. "The rich man called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame.'" You know what this is? The rich man still thinks he's on top of the world. Even in hell, he is deluded by his riches. Basically, he says, "Send my old lackey, Lazarus, over here to give me some relief. Get him to bring some water to comfort me from this anguish." Commentator Joel Green says this is a remarkable level of arrogance and denial of reality. Mr. Big Stuff in hell is still giving orders. Notice what he doesn't do. He never asks for forgiveness. He never cries for mercy. He doesn't actually want that. He just wants relief. And in a moment, he'll ask Lazarus again, go down to his five brothers who are hard-hearted, also indifferent to the poor, to warn them that this is all real and final. Let me just say this. No one is in hell against their own choice. Tim Keller has written that hell is a place where you live out your freely chosen identity forever. It's an extension of a freely chosen false identity, the place where God gives people over to that thing that they refuse to repent of, to receive mercy and rescue from. Listen to this quote from C.S. Lewis. I think it's really helpful to those who object about the doctrine of hell. He says, "In the long run, the answer to all who object to the doctrine of hell is a question. What are you asking God to do? To wipe out people's past sins at all costs and give them a fresh start, smoothing every difficulty and offering every miraculous help? But he has done so on the cross to forgive them, but they won't ask for forgiveness. To leave them alone, alas, says Lewis, I am afraid that is what he does. The rich man in hell never cries for mercy. He's not repentant. Listen to C.S. Lewis again. He says, there are two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done. And those to whom God says, thy will be done. All that are in hell choose it, he says. Without that self-choice, there could be no hell, says Lewis. Or the words of theologian J.I. Packer. He says, Scripture teaches that hell is self-chosen. That those in hell will realize that they sentence themselves to it by loving darkness rather than light, choosing not to have their Maker as their Lord, preferring self-indulgent sin to self-denying righteousness and rejecting Jesus instead of coming to him. Friends, Jesus is full of mercy and compassion, but he does not deceive us. He tells us plainly that the place where the unmerciful and hard-hearted go is a place of no mercy. It's a terrible place. Make no mistake about it. Some might say, well, this is just a parable, Phil. Well, this can't be real. But elsewhere, Jesus talks about hell outside of stories and parables. For example, he calls it the place of outer darkness, of fire and sulfur, of weeping and gnashing of teeth. There is such agony that people are grinding their teeth away. And it's also a place of great loneliness. Isolation, a place where God says, I pleaded with you. And with my spirit, I tried to get your attention, but you refused my offer of mercy. But listen, this is hard. As I wrote these words, I just wanted to just tear this all apart. But it's Scripture. We sang earlier that it's for his glory and our good. And this is what the story is about. He is warning us for our good. But listen, even in hell, God will receive glory forever. Nobody will blame him. It will be self-chosen. Nobody is sitting there in hell wanting to get out, and God says, no, it's a place where those who are there do not want God and do not want mercy. That's what Scripture teaches. Friends, the dreadfulness of hell is worse than the symbol expresses. Let me put it this way. Many of us, I think, especially in our culture, have this idea. How many times have you heard your kids say to you, that's not fair! It's not fair! We have this idea that we know justice, and we want justice. But can I suggest to you that with God, especially in Jesus Christ, you don't want justice. You don't want fairness. You want mercy. Forget the justice program. Get on the mercy program. Embrace Christ. Embrace his mercy. That's what this story is about. Mercy. Justice would be bad news. You and I need his forgiveness, a clean state. We don't want our dues. We don't want his fairness. Well, Abraham denies his request. He says, child, remember the great reversal. In your lifetime, you received your good things. Remember lost and missed opportunities. Remember the wealth that I entrusted you with and the things and the capacities that I entrusted you with to make eternal friends. Remember last week? But you took no opportunities, missed opportunities to show mercy. All you cared about, says Abraham, was cash, gold, credit cards, Bitcoin, boats, cottages, stuff, concerts, creature comforts. Nothing wrong with that stuff, but that's all you wanted. Truly, I say to you, you have received your reward. Friends, this world is unfair, and I've covered so much of the bad news, but there's also good news here. For you, life might feel a lot like Lazarus. It might feel like it's a lot of wrongs. It's a lot of hurt, a lot of injustice, a lot of pain, a lot of losses unaddressed. Maybe you feel forgotten. Maybe you feel like nobody really understands your pain. But look at verse 25. But now, he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. One day, we will be in the presence of Jesus, and it will all make sense, and it will all be worth the trials that you've seen. Even the things that God has called you to suffer and go through, and you do so in faith, Jesus says, hold on. Verse 25, but now, that day is coming. I love a song by Josh Garrels, if you know that artist. He sings, farther along, we'll understand why. So cheer up, my brothers, and live in the sunshine. We'll understand this all by and by. Tempted and tried, I wondered why the good man dies, the bad man thrives, and Jesus cries because he loves them both. We're all castaways in need of ropes, hanging on by the last threads of our hope, in a house of mirrors full of smoke. Confusing illusions I've seen. But don't be confused by the house of mirrors, says Jesus. Today, if you hear his voice, come and respond and don't be deceived anymore. Well, lastly, we come to the very end where he makes one more request. He makes one more request, and he wants Lazarus himself to go down to earth and preach to his brothers and warn them lest that they too become untouched and unchanged in their hearts. And at first, it might seem like Lazarus is actually feeling for the first time for someone other than himself, you know. But don't be fooled by that. He is actually shaking his fist against heaven and saying, God, you did not give me enough opportunity to believe in you. He says, you never appeared to me. There was no special show, no sign, no vision, no special worship service, no miracle. And he says, that's what I really needed. If only you'd given me that. How many times have you heard people say that? If only I just had that special experience, I would believe in Jesus. Well, Father Abraham disagrees. Verse 27, he said, no, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Let them listen to the scriptures. In other words, he says, the word of God is speaking and it's enough. Every page of scripture points to our need for Jesus, points to our bad shape without him. And it says that we need him. But he argues still yet. And he says, no, Father Abraham, if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And he says, no. If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. And Jesus did rise from the dead. Jesus does give proof in history that he is real. That this is true. And it's testified to in the scriptures. He says in John 5, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it's true. It's they that they bear witness about me. Do you believe that scripture is enough? That God has given you everything that you need to know him and to meet with him and to place your hope in him alone for mercy? And will you come today to him and place your faith in him? Maybe for the first time. The end of the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible in Revelation 3, Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. Christ stands at the door today of your life. He might be coming to you in the person of that poor neighbor or that person that you've neglected for years, and he means to move you to mercy through that. Are you paying attention? He stands at the door and knocks. He says, will you let me in? Will you let me dine with you? Will you open your house for me? And if you do so, there will be no regrets. You will rejoice in Jesus as your Savior. You will know pleasures forever that you would have never imagined. And there will be comfort to you more than anything that you expect. Mercy is at the door. Will you open today for Jesus, even as he opens the scriptures to you? Let's pray. Jesus, we come to you and we recognize that this is